at Southern Cross this evening. We love you folks and always enjoy coming here. I don't know how many years it is since we came the first time, but it's been a few. And I was trying to remember how long it was since we got to meet Brother Les and Nathan. And I think it was at a men's camp. Was that the first time we got to meet up there close to Ingham, Camp Benaya there? And it was a sweet time, been sweet times ever since. And we thank you folks for the opportunity. The Gospel of Mark has a chapter, chapter 5, that Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, greatly beloved, passed away sometime after the beginning of the 20th century. Gypsy Smith called this a cameo of the ministry of Christ. He said, in this chapter we have a beautiful, little, inspired sculpture of the entire ministry of Christ, earthly ministry. He said, here we have a man, a woman, and a child, a man with demons, a woman with a disease, a child who had died, demons, disease, death. And the Lord Jesus dealt with all of these, dealt with them so wonderfully, so powerfully, so carefully. And it's a beautiful oversight of the earthly ministry of Christ. But I want to call your attention to the man in the beginning of the chapter. We call him the demoniac of Gadara. We don't know his name. We know what the evil spirits called themselves when they said, we are legion, or my name is legion. That's what they said in verse 9, for we are many. And we really don't know. You know, the devil doesn't tell the truth. If he can tell a lie, he will. And so we have no idea how many evil spirits there were. We know that 2,000 pigs were possessed when the Lord Jesus cast them out of the man. We really have no idea how many there were. But the wonderful deliverance of this man teaches us a lesson that we want to see if we can get hold of this evening about you and me becoming unexpected missionaries. Unexpected missionaries. So let's ask the Lord to help us be able to grasp what we're considering here. Heavenly Father, it is just such a blessing to open the pages of Scripture. No matter where we read, it's so rich, it's so fruitful and faithful, so accurate, wonderfully accurate, perfectly authoritative, never a blemish, never a spot, never a failing. We thank you for the inspiration. Thank you for the preservation of your word. Thank you, Father, that because of the Holy Spirit doing the inspiring work and then indwelling the believer, we have the author of the Bible living in our heart to explain it to us. Nothing could be better than that. We know, Lord, that no accumulation of information of our own study could ever equal what you can teach us from your word. So I think what we're craving this evening, what we yearn for, would be that you'll be doing the instructive work in our hearts that the preacher doesn't know anything about. You've been talking to the preacher about some of these things, but it could well be some different things that you want to speak to the people here this evening. So help us to have teachable hearts. We want to be so impressionable, so receptive, so responsive, Lord, that there are no hindrances whatsoever. Tell us everything you want to tell us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The verses we're particularly interested in are verses 17 down to 20. We'll come back and look at verses previous to that, but verse 17 tells us that the people in the area there around the city that the Gadarene came from, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. That'd be the worst prayer anyone ever prayed, to say to the Lord Jesus, go away. We don't want you here. Go away. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, the Lord Jesus, he that had been possessed with the devil, prayed him. Here's a wonderful prayer. Verse 17 has a terrible prayer. Verse 18 has a wonderful prayed him that he might be with him. Let me come too. The Lord Jesus is about to depart the shore there in this little boat. And this man says, please, can I get on board as well? Can I go with you? Can I be the 13th disciple? Every once in a while, someone applied. And the Lord Jesus here again says no. This is surprising. But there's a reason why he says no. In verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Now that is a most unusual Great Commission, isn't it? It's not the same as the Great Commission given to the disciples at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then at the first of Acts, where five times the Lord commissions, in different words, different times, different places, his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is different. The Lord gives a limited commission to this man. He's an unexpected missionary. And when I was reading over this some time ago, the Lord really began talking to my heart about this passage of Scripture. And it made me think about other unexpected missionaries. There was a man, a young man. When we compare the total length of his life, he was still young, who killed a slave master, a taskmaster in Egypt, and fled for his life. Was gone 40 years. And the Lord sent him back to Egypt to bring the people out of Egyptian slavery. But I'm sure there were people there in Egypt, the Israelis, the Israelites, who saw this man coming, and someone said, "My word, that looks like Moses." He was an unexpected missionary to go back to Egypt after all those years away. Unexpected missionary. There were young men in Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah who were noblemen. These were young men training for the leadership of the nation. Some have suggested there may have been as many as 70 or 75 of them. And when Nebuchadnezzar made his first assault on Jerusalem, he made three different sieges against Jerusalem. The very first assault, he said to his men, he said, "Gather up the noblemen, the young noblemen, and bring them out and bring them to Babylon, and we will teach them the learning of the Babylonians." Someone suggested that his intention was to replace Jewish culture with Babylonian culture, and that included religion and philosophy and science and all sorts of crooked religious practices, the occult and everything else, and intending possibly to send them back to rule over Israel, if that worked out, but no longer as Jews, now as Babylonians. And among those men, those young men, were four unexpected missionaries. The Babylonians did not expect missionaries to be sent by God to Babylon. But if you read chapter 4, you come to the conclusion, after following the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unexpected missionaries, and the Lord sent them there to save the king. I'm convinced, reading chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar had come to a personal faith in God as fully as any Old Testament person could. Before the cross, before Jesus came into the world. Unexpected missionaries. And then you think about in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a valiant man, a very courageous man, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, whose name was Naaman. And he was a great man with his master, the scripture says, and he was very successful in leading the armies of the Syrians, but he was a leper. And on one of their forays into Israel, they captured, among the other captives, a little maid. And we love to read her story in 2 Kings chapter 5 because there was no malice. There was no resentment. There was no bitterness. There was no anger against the king or against his soldiers or against Naaman. And that little maid served in the household of Naaman and one day said to her mistress, said to Naaman's wife, "Oh, how I wish, oh, I would that my master was with the prophet in Israel, or he would recover him of his leprosy." An unexpected missionary. A little girl. An unexpected missionary. Another one here in chapter 5 in Mark is an unexpected missionary. Who would choose? Who would choose? A man who'd been possessed with demons. Who would choose him? Who would choose him to be a missionary? We read about this man. Come back with me to the early verses of the chapter. It says there was a man in verse 2 with an unclean spirit, you see at the end of the verse. And of course that's a reference to we believe, a fallen angel. We believe this is one of the ones that rebelled with Lucifer when he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, an unclean spirit. He boasts that there are many of them in verse number 9, but there was an unclean spirit. And it so affected his values and his morals and his thinking. It was all so twisted up. You know, the scripture makes it ever so clear that we're not to give place to the devil. Don't give him a millimeter. Don't let him get a toehold. Because a toehold becomes a stronghold and then a stranglehold. Don't give place to the devil, not an inch. And when people discuss, Christians discuss, pastors talk about this between themselves, and they ask each other, how does a person become demon-possessed? We don't understand that. The most scholarly students of Scripture still scratch their heads and say, we're not so sure about this, but we suspect that it has to do, at least in part, with someone giving place to the devil. Just a little bit of the sin, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more, until suddenly there's a new personality living inside that person that's not the original person. And it wrestles down with power this person to be involved in all sorts of terrible things. It says about this man in verse number 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs. In my mind's eye, I see this man when the evil spirit took hold of him and such strength he had in that condition that he would go to the cemetery and roll a stone away from the mouth of a grave and go inside and begin to throw the bones of the deceased out of the grave and lie down in a crypt there in the tomb at his dwelling among the tombs. And then he was unrestrained. It was not possible to hold him when this evil spirit took control of him. It says in verse number 3, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains. We're not talking about little cords. We're not speaking of twine. No man could bind him with chains. They were broken. It says in verse 4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. No amount of counseling, no amount of advice, no amount of restraint, no amount of threats, no amount of imprisoning him could tame him. And always, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. We're told that people in such a state often make sounds like wild animals. And here is the man whose shrieks, whose shouts, whose screams, his tortured screams kept people awake at night, running down the streets of the cities and running across the hills, making it dangerous to keep herds of sheep in the fields, dangerous to be out in the streets at night. Here's a man in such dire straits, such terrible condition. Here is a man in such a state. It says he cut himself with stones. The mutilation, someone says that there's a death wish and that sort of thing. And in our generation, we see something similar when young people, when grown people, cut themselves and mutilate their bodies. I wonder how much of the markings that people put on their bodies are intended to deface what God created. I wonder how much of the piercings people put in their bodies, mutilating their bodies, defacing their features. We had a visiting preacher one time that told that when the Lord dealt with him, brought him heavily under conviction, he said he was so far into that lifestyle, he said, I looked like I had fallen head first into a fishing tackle box. And he said, I had things hanging off my face everywhere. He said, I had a 250 millimeter green mohawk standing up like that. And he said, when I went into church seeking to get right with God, I thought everybody would run from me. But there was one brother that said, here, come sit with me. Share my hymnal with me. That's the love of God, isn't it? The love of Christ. And soon all that defacing was gone. And he was seeking to serve the Lord as he should have for years. So here is this man crying and cutting himself with stones. And yet when the Lord Jesus comes in verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. I don't understand what they call schizophrenia, where they're two minds. But here was part of this man who was controlled by an evil spirit, and there was another part of him saying, there's someone worthy of worship here. Two minds. Jesus was already saying to this man in verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit in verse 7 cries with a loud voice and says, what have I to do with thee? What is there between us? What do we have in common? I do not identify with you. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not identify with the evil spirit. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I bind you with an oath. I adjure you by God that thou torment me not. You know, demons actually know what their destiny is. The devil knows. They know that ultimately they'll be cast into the lake of fire, ultimately into the lake of fire. And their plea is, don't send me there yet. In one of the Gospels, the evil spirit cries out and said, don't put me in the abyss. That's the word for the bottomless pit. Don't put me in the abyss. They're hoping to be free from that terrible place of torment a bit longer. And so the Lord Jesus grapples with these evil spirits. I want to tell you something this evening, dear friends, that our Lord Jesus, our Savior, the creator of all that exists, existent eternally before the world was, has all power and authority. It's all delegated to him by the Heavenly Father. And so much power was delegated to him in his earthly ministry here that when he commands the evil spirit, come out of the man, the spirits know they'll have to come out. And they begin to attempt to bargain with the Lord Jesus. Don't cast us out. Don't put us in the pit. Don't torment us yet. Well, there are those pigs there. Can we go into the pigs? And so the Lord Jesus gives them permission. The scripture says in verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. He permitted them to go into the pigs, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now that's as far as we go with the evil spirits. But there were people there who were swineherds. In verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. Everywhere, all the way back to town, they're telling people what they had seen, and they went out. The people in the city and in the country went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus. I think this is so interesting that even if men come to Jesus, they take note of those that are around the Lord Jesus. What has he done for them? They come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed of the devil, with the devil, and had the legion, only now things are changed. Now instead of running, crying through the night, cutting himself, no man can restrain him, no man can chain him. Now instead of dwelling in the tombs, here is the man sitting. How long had it been since anyone saw this man sitting? Restless he was, unrestrained, uncontrolled. Now he's sitting. And then it says that he's clothed. There in that verse, it says clothed. This is the man the scripture has already told us that he ran through the mountains naked. Man who cast off clothing and ran shamelessly through the mountains and possibly through the cities, crying and screaming and cutting himself, and no man could tame him. And now he's sitting. And now he's clothed. Can I just say to you, dear friends, that when a person is converted, such peace comes into his heart with the Prince of Peace, The Lord Jesus takes up residence there, and such peace comes into his heart that the restlessness is changed. I heard a man say one time that when he was first converted, he noticed the next morning that instead of the bed covers being tossed near and far and the bed completely turned upside down and everything thrown astray like it had been for years, he found himself lying in bed with the covers pulled up. And he said, that was evidence to me that something had happened. I hadn't slept like that since I was a little boy because there was so much turmoil inside. So here's a man sitting, and then we find that being converted changes our standards of morality. Did you know that we show our morals many ways? We show what we see to be right and wrong. We show our values and our virtues many ways, but one way we show those values and virtues is by how we dress. This man was unashamed to be unclothed previously, but now he's clothed. And we might ask ourselves, where did he get the clothes from? I suggest to you, I tell people this almost every sermon, that a grandpa is just a little boy in an old man's body. So I'm a little boy in an old man's body. Now, you grandmas, you can be a little girl in a matronly lady's body, okay? I'm trying to be very polite to you. But in my mind's eye, I see this man coming to the Lord Jesus and sitting down at his feet, and Thomas saying, you need some clothes. Here, I've got a pair of strides. And I can see Bartholomew saying, and I've got a shirt for you. You can have this one. Because the disciples were always practicing the principle of replacement. If someone has cast something off, give them something to replace it. And so here's the man sitting and clothed, and now his mind is working properly. In his right mind, his mind is working correctly. When those people came from the city, the ones who'd been swineherds, when the people from the city came and the country came and gathered around, they saw a man with clear eyes. No longer were there the strange movements. Everything was clear and clean and straight, and it frightened them. Here's something they didn't understand. This is not the genuine fear of God God tells us to fear the Lord. This is a terror or a horror of something supernatural that they can't understand. And so that's why they say to the Lord Jesus, go away, go away. We don't want anything to do with this. This is too strange. It was easier to live with Mad Jack that ran through the countryside every night than it is to live with God doing something like this and we don't understand it. Go away. But here's the man. Here's the man. Someone sent me this some time ago, so I'm going to say it to you two or three different ways. I'm going to tell you the way they said it to me. Okay, so first of all, it's very basic. It's primitive. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you a saying that's very primitive. Okay, it's hillbilly. It's not quite ratbag, but it's maybe not far off that. It's as bushy as you can get. So see if you can understand this. If you is what you was, you ain't. Can you get that? If you is what you was, you ain't. Now, let me say it to you where you can understand it. If you were the same as you were before you made a profession of faith in Christ, don't count on being saved. God changes people. God changes people. Mad Jack is now seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What changes has the Lord made in your life? What we're talking about is sanctification. Sanctification begins at the moment of justification. We don't have to wait until we go to a deeper life conference. We don't have to wait 40 years until we get the second blessing or third or fourth or whatever you're looking for. The sanctification begins at the moment of conversion. Is it finished? No. It's a lifetime work. The Lord keeps on working on us and keeps on working on us and keeps on working on us. I felt that when I was converted, that my entire life up to that point was a great big rusted junk pile. Do you know what junk pile is? We used to have junkyards when I grew up as a boy. There was one about half a dozen blocks from our house. And when you drove by there, you saw every kind of scrap metal and junk and cast iron and sheet metal. And it was rusty and it was a mess and it was all piled up. There were locomotive engines there. And when I looked at all that stuff and years later reflected on it, I said, you know, that's like my life was before I was saved, except that in my life, I felt that it was all welded together and you couldn't shift a piece of it. You couldn't move it. It just, there was nothing I could do with it until I was saved and the Lord started working. How many of you know what a gas axe is? Does anybody know what a gas axe is? Good. Somebody knows what a gas axe is. A gas axe is a cutting torch. Okay, we used to call them gas axe. Acetylene and oxygen came in with oxyacetylene. The Lord came into my life with the biggest one you can imagine and a bulldozer, and he started cutting out the rusty pieces of scrap metal in my life and welding in stainless steel and gold. I don't know if he can weld gold or not, but he began putting the good things in place of the bad things. There's still a lot of work to be done. But that's what the Lord does. Sanctification, making us holy, making us like himself, begins when we're converted. And so here is this man who was the night before a madman, possessed of evil spirits, and now it's changed. So he says to the Lord Jesus, I want to go with you. You've begun a good work in me, and I want you to continue it, and I need to be with you. I want to be like you. I want to learn from you. I want to walk with you. I want you to tell me what to do. I want to serve you. Let me go. Please let me go. Please let me go. I expect it was repeated. Request repeated. Please, please let me know. Go. I wouldn't be surprised if he was on his knees with his hands folding, saying to the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you have room for just one more? I wouldn't be surprised if he said, I'll swim alongside the boat and hang on if you'll just let me go with you. I don't even have to ride in the boat. Can I just go with you? And the Lord Jesus said, no. No. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to be one of my unexpected missionaries, because there was no one anywhere around that would have expected him to be a missionary. But this is exactly what the Lord says to him. In verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home. It's a lovely word. Home literally means go to your house. We don't know the background of this man. Can I just make a suggestion? That this man had been a man living in the city with his family, and that this man had been a businessman who had contacts all over the 10 cities that were called Decapolis. Possibly as far north as Damascus, some of the writers say, as far north as Damascus, all the way down the east side of the Jordan and the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and one city across on the other side of the Jordan called Bethshan. Scythopolis was another name for it. And those cities, 10 at least, some say as many as 18, those cities were the place this man was most familiar with people. Was he a merchant? Had he been a farmer? Had he sold his livestock? Had he sold his crops to those cities? Had he traveled far and near, north and south and east? Had he gone to all of these cities? Because the Lord says to him, first of all, go home, go to your house. And then he says, tell your friends. And the word friend there is not the usual word for friend. We use the word phileo. Well, that's not the word. The word here is the word that means thine own. Now, it can include the family. I'm sure it did. What a sight that must have been when Johnny ran in the house and said, Mom, Dad's coming. And something's changed. Mom, he's wearing clothes. And he's walking quiet. And he doesn't look crazy. Mom, come look. And Mom looks out the window and says, I haven't seen that in years. What's happened? I don't know. Was she courageous enough to go out on the street and watch as he approached? And as he began to talk to her from a distance, and he began to tell her, what's happened? And now the spirits, the evil spirits are gone. Go home to thine own. Well, it was not only his family, but it was his neighbors and his business associates and his friends. It was those people that lived in the city. And then he said, but I have to go to that other city because I have family there, and I have friends there, and I have business associates there. And I have to go to that other city. Did you see how when the Lord Jesus gave him the simplest little commission, go home to thy friends, the heart of this man, I'm going to say the heart of this newly saved man, enlarged the commission. Because the scripture says here in verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. Now, Decapolis was not one city. It was at least 10. Deca, polis. Deca for 10, polis for cities. He began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Say, let me tell you something. The word publish there doesn't have to do with printing tracts. It's not the word for preaching the gospel. It's the word that was used to describe John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ. So I'm going to suggest to you, please bear with me. I want to have a sanctified imagination, and you can chastise me or stone me with hymnals afterwards. But I suggest to you that when he went into a city, he said, "Hear ye, hear ye!" And people come running out to say, "What's going? Who is that? That's the man from Gadara. What's changed? He's not the same." And his message was published and proclaimed. So what did he say? Well, two things the Lord Jesus gives him to say. Tell them how great things, verse 19, the Lord hath done for thee. I wish we had time tonight to sit down with any and all of you and ask you, what do you think he said? One of you would say, he told them about the power of Christ, the wonderful authority of Jesus that could drive out the evil spirits and they couldn't come back. They're gone forever. He told them about how when the spirits are gone, that the peace of God came into his heart, the great things the Lord had done. He told them how that he saw values and he saw modesty to be imported, and he began to understand things clearly, and it was all the work of the Lord. These are the things that God has done for me. Hear ye, and from place to place. He stopped people along the road and told them what the Lord had done for him. I'd love to have heard his sermons. What an unusual, what an unexpected missionary. And then the word compassion. Jesus said to them, when you tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, tell them about my compassion on you. Compassion. That word is a word that's maybe 20 times in the New Testament, and most times when it appears with the word moved, moved with compassion. The Good Samaritan on his way, on the journey, comes across the man on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and the thieves almost killed him and left him wounded and bleeding on the side of the road. The priest and the Levite passed by, no great interest there. But the Good Samaritan comes, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. I always wonder if the Good Samaritan took his own clothing out of his pack and ripped them into bandages and wrapped them lovingly around the wounds and poured in oil and wine and then set him on his own beast and took him to the inn and said to the innkeeper in the morning after he cared for him overnight, he said, "Here's some money. Take care of him. I'll be back. If you need more, I'll pay you when I come back." That's compassion. Compassion gets involved. Compassion's not afraid to get his hands dirty. And so the Lord said to this man, "Tell them that the Lord has had compassion on you." And it's a particular word here that's usually the word translated mercy. You deserved the heartaches you were suffering. You deserved the wounds and the scars and the sorrows and the sleepless nights. You deserved it. You brought it on yourself. But I came to be merciful. Came to be merciful. And he departed in verse 20 and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now you get the picture there. You see it. It's striking, isn't it, that here is a man wonderfully helped. But the people around were frightened by this. And at least initially, their response was, "We're scared of this. This is frightening. This is terrorizing. We don't really want to be around this. And Jesus, would you please go away?" But I'm going to tell you something that encourages my heart. And that is that oftentimes when people would refuse the Lord Jesus, push him out of the way, as they did at Nazareth, and as they did here, he would go away, but he'd come back. I think I've identified three different times he went to Nazareth and told them the very same thing all three times. They pushed him out, wanted to throw him off the cliff, wanted to kill him the first time he was there. So he went away, and he came back. Said the same thing to him. They didn't want it, so he went away, and he came back. And here it is the same, because we find this in Scripture that he went away. And some of you know this, and it's a blessing to you as it is to me. Look with me in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, it tells about when Jesus came back. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, this is over on the Mediterranean, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. So I got out a map, and I looked, and Tyre and Sidon are far enough to the north that the Lord Jesus came across from the west to the east, and then came down the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, he could come into Decapolis, because that's what it says in verse 31. He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. So he came back. He came back. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake again. And he spake plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. So instead of saying to Jesus, here, go away, they're saying, come see, this happened, this man was mute, and he was deaf, and now look, he can speak and he can hear, come. And the scripture says that the multitudes were very great. In fact, you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 8, in those days the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude. This is one of the occasions when he fed the multitude. But I'm wondering if you can see the picture here, and we close. Jesus, of his own initiative, out of love and compassion, comes to the seashore, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there is a man, two actually, but one in particular is told us by the Spirit of God, came rushing down, and the Lord Jesus cast out the evil spirits. Great work was done in his heart. And the Lord made him an unexpected missionary to 10 cities. I don't know if the Lord sent him to Decapolis, but the man interpreted it that way. The people said, go away. So this man sets off in his work, publishing what the Lord had done for him. Hear ye. Everywhere he went, hear ye. And the people came. Yesterday in Nowra, I went to a shop. When I got out of the shop and got in the car, before I got in the car, I heard a man street preaching. He was telling people about Jesus. He was saying, hear ye, what had the Lord done for him? I didn't hear it all. But this man, in telling all the people in his area, when Jesus came back, the people came rushing. I see myself, and you may see yourself as being one of the unexpected missionaries. Your situation, your condition was not like this man's in chapter 5. But we were all sinners. We all needed saving. Trusting in Christ brings such freedom and such peace and such joy that then we have a message to tell to others. You have your mission field, I have mine. It may be your street. It may be your family. It may be the workmen that you work with. I tell people once in a while that we knew a brother in America named Rex Bowman. Your brother's been in heaven for many years. He told us that he was working at one point in a ceramics factory, made toilet fixtures, bathtub sinks, all the rest, worked in the ceramics factory. He said he didn't know it, but in the production line he was working on, there was a Christian there. Rex was not a Christian. This man started witnessing to Rex, and before too long he won him to Christ. And then he said to him, we've got a job to do. The rest of the guys on this production line don't know the Savior yet. We've got a job to do. It's our mission field. And they took it on. And one after the other of those men on the production line came to Christ, until everyone working on that production line was saved. How'd you like to work there? One day the boss came down and he said, hold it. Before you guys start, I've got to talk to you. I don't know what you're doing. But whatever it is, keep it up. You're putting out twice as much work as anybody else in a factory. That makes so much sense, doesn't it? That just makes so much sense. Because it makes such a difference to be saved. It does. It changes us. And so you have a mission field, and I have a mission field. And you're looking for your mission field. You'll be the unexpected missionary in your field, wherever it is. Because there are what are called divine visitations. When the Lord steps into your street, and when people say, go away, he will. But he's coming back. He'll be there again before long. And if you've been the unexpected missionary at work in between, don't be surprised if everybody in your street comes to Christ. You see the unexpected missionaries in the Bible. I want to be one of those. People don't expect you to be a missionary. So you want to be a good one. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know so little about this man. We know almost nothing about what Jesus may have told him or did tell him before he departed in the boat and left him behind. But we do know, because you tell us, that he became a person publishing the good news in a wide mission field, 10 cities. And we would like to be that way. We'd like to take it upon ourselves, Lord, to expand the great commission God gives to each of us, to make it larger and larger and larger, because the Savior's coming again. He's going to knock on doors that we don't know about. He's going to speak to people. We may have only a short time, any one of us, to be unexpected missionaries, but we want to be faithful ones. We're asking you, Lord, to help us be so committed to doing your work that the Savior can get the glory and be honored in men's lives. We worship truly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Nathan.